turning astray of the path that was left long ago. All we leave behind, time after time, is a legacy with nothing to show. Now our country is lost, and it's not without cost, for there's many who struggle every day. And I think that it's time we start crying for our nation and bow our heads and pray. If today you lost your life, what would you leave behind? What would the ones around you see? What happened in the dash between your birth and death?
Hey everyone, this is Steve Donahue with the Legacy Podcast, helping you build a multi-generational legacy of abundance. Today's episode is number 101, and this is going to be a recording of the message that I preached to the church in which I pastor, Mount Tabor Baptist Church, yesterday on Sunday, and it comes from Joshua chapter 3 and 4, dealing with the crossing of the Jordan, and so hopefully that will be a good encouraging message for you. It talks a lot about the entrance into the Promised Land and how that relates to us today. And so stay tuned for that. Before we take care of that, I want to look into a little bit of introductory material. First of all, make sure that you are a registered user of the website. This enables you to give feedback under each of the episodes. I encourage you to give feedback. And it also enables you to get email updates. Anytime that there is a change to the website, you will be notified by email so that you can maximize your time efficiency. And that's all free, of course. And then also, second up is to make sure that you are visiting our affiliates. You can see our affiliates in the center right column of the website. And I emphasize two each episode. And today's I want to emphasize is Gurney's. And Gurney's is a great resource to be able to purchase primarily trees and bushes, but also seeds. We just purchased a bunch of material. They've got great discounts. The website there, you can see I've got a $20 discount on your orders there, $20 gift certificates. So make sure that you access Gurney's for your fall. And well, I guess it's a little bit late for fall now, but we order stuff for spring. And make sure that you are able to increase your abundance on your property through seeds and bushes and trees, that kind of thing. So Gurney's. Second up is 48 Days. 48 Days is the work of Dan Miller's organization. And he emphasizes the importance of being able to get into the job that you love or the career that you love or the business that you love. And he has resources available at his store for that. 48 Days to the Work You Love is dealing with finding the right employment. 48 Days to Creative Income is dealing with becoming self-employed in the business that you want. He's got No More Mondays is a great resource for those of you who are considering trying to transition out of a job into a new one. And then also, he's got a new book out called When Wisdom Meets Passion, dealing with the combination of those two things, which, of course, skyrockets your business and your abundance. And so check out 48 Days and access his resources. He's got a forum there you can be a part of and be a part of the community there. So make sure you're checking those out. And then make sure you're following us on all the various social media and communicating with your friends and family about us, telling others about us so we can continue to grow the audience and continue to contribute to others building legacy of abundance. And then also, if you like the show and you want to support the show, the best way of doing that is becoming a Legacy Partner. Our Legacy Partner program is $30 a year. With that, you have access to some discounts and some other benefits through the members area. Is also, you are able to support the show at less than $30 a year. So consider becoming a Legacy Partner. And with that, that concludes the introductory segment. So now let's go ahead and listen to the message that I preached to the church in which I pastor, Mount Tabor Baptist Church, on Sunday, dealing with Joshua chapter 3 and 4. We're going to be in Joshua chapter 3 and Joshua chapter 4, if you want to turn there and follow along. While you're turning there, let me say that there's something that has frustrated me several times this year. And it goes like this. I go to get all the trash together in my truck to take it to the dump.
And so we load up my truck. Well, first I have to load up my truck. I have to take everything out of my truck. And so all the window cleaning gear has to come out. And then I get the kids to help me put all the stuff in there. I get all the recyclable stuff together. Everything we're going to take the dump. And I tootle on down the dump. It's usually on Monday I do this. Tootle on down the dump. Turn the corner and get to the dump. And I see the sign across there that says, closed. I forget that it's a holiday. And I don't normally, I take Mondays off typically from my window cleaning work anyway, so I'm usually at home Mondays. So, you know, days like Veterans Day and Labor Day and all these things that are typically on Mondays, I don't really consider those days. And so I think them as any other day typically, and it frustrates me when I get there after all that work and realize I have to go back home, unload it all, and load my truck back up again with window cleaning gear and having gotten nowhere with it. And that's a little bit humorous and certainly not as drastic as it might be if we were to go all of our life, spend our entire life working and laboring, trying to get to heaven, only to realize that when we are at the gates of heaven, we're not able to get there. How much more tragic would that be? Well, the people of Israel had been wandering around in the wilderness. They'd been delivered out of Egypt, and they are going to the promised land. God had told them that they're going to the land flowing with milk and honey. The spies had gone out, and they had come back and told reports that they got grapes this big, and it, you know, they've got a land that's watered by rain. You don't have to be watered by the river of the Nile or anything like that. And it's just a wonderful land, great for pasture, and all these kinds of things. It's the promised land, and they are ready to go. They finally killed off the generation that doubted, and now they are on the shores of the Jordan River, waiting to get into the promised land. But there was a problem when they got to the Jordan River. It was too deep to cross. It was in the springtime. And in the springtime, the Jordan River, especially at that time, overflowed its banks. And as all of us are familiar with being around the James River, when there's a flood, the James River can expand its capacity to carry water greatly, to the point where if you were to try to go out in that water, the current or the flow of the river would be so drastic that it would sweep you away. And so they're standing on the border of the river, and they're thinking to themselves, we're almost there, and yet we can't get across. And what we're going to look at today is that God does make a way to the promised land. What we see in verses 1 through 4 is we see them camping before the crossing. The people are instructed to follow the ark across the river. Now, the Jordan River was the main north-south river that transected Israel. In fact, today it's the border between Israel and Jordan and some of the other states that surround Israel. And it began at the top of Mount Hermon with the snow melt at 9,200 feet altitude. Sometimes we think of Israel as not being very mountainous, but the top of Mount Hermon was 9,200 feet, the snow cap most of the year. And when that snow would begin to melt in the spring, all of that would flow down into the river and cause the Jordan River. And it would flow another 200 miles out of the Sea of Galilee down into the Dead Sea, where it would eventually evaporate below sea level and become salt. Currently, the Jordan River is smaller and shallower than it was in biblical times due to agricultural pursuits to try to diverge some of the tributaries that contributed to the Jordan River. And so if you were to go to the Jordan River today and you were to go to the places maybe where they talk about the baptism of John the Baptist or something like that, you'd be able to see the bottom. You'd think, well, this is no big deal. I'm wade across this. Well, that wasn't the way it was in biblical times, and certainly during the flooding season. Currently, it's between 90 and 100 feet wide and between 3 and 12 feet deep. In biblical times, it was probably more like 120 to 150 feet across and 6 to 20 feet deep without flooding. And during the flood season, of course, it would extend even beyond this. And so they are there for 3 days, it says in verse 2, camping along the river, trying to determine what God is going to do to get them across. And in verse 3, it says this. They commanded the people, saying, when you see the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God and the priests and the Levites bearing it, then you shall set out from your place and go after it. Now, I think it's interesting that if we were to look at this from a human standpoint, and if our military were to come to a river, they would call in the engineers. And they would say, engineers, build us a bridge across this so that our military can get across. And in biblical days, they may have sent out some spies and said, go up and down the river and see if you can find a place that would get us across more efficiently. That's the human way of doing it. But what does God say? He says, stay here until the ark moves across, and then you follow the ark. Not the most military tactical design that we might think of from a human perspective, and yet it was the way that God had designed. And so in verse 4 it says, and there shall be a space between you and it, about 2,000 cubits by measure. 2,000 cubits, of course, is about 3,000 feet or 1,000 yards. The reason for this distance probably was so that the entire nation of Israel would be able to see it going across. If one group started following immediately, it would be kind of cluttered and they wouldn't be able to see it. So this was kind of be like a marker for the people of Israel to follow so that they might be able to see what takes place. And then in verses 5 through 13, he commands the people to consecrate themselves and get ready to cross over into the Jordan. Verse 5, it says, and Joshua said to the people, sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. Then Joshua spoke to the priests, saying, take up the Ark of the Covenant and cross over before the people. So they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went before the people. Now I can imagine what they're thinking at this point. They're saying, now wait a second. This thing's hard enough to carry as it is. You want us to start walking through this water with this Ark? How in the world are we going to be able to do that? We're going to drown. You see how fast this thing's flowing. But he commands them to do that. And I think it's also interesting to note that he doesn't again command them to do what most would do in our day, or in biblical days, if they were about ready to go in and conquer another land, the land of promise among the Jebusites and the people of Jericho and all the people that lived in that area. Of course, they were military men. And Joshua, you would think, as the general, would go around and say, okay, everybody, ready your bows, ready your swords, make sure they're sharp, and check your shields. We're about ready to go into the promised land and fight. But he doesn't say that. What does he say? He says, sanctify yourselves. God's going to do a wonderful thing. So verse 7, the Lord said to Joshua, this day I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all of Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. You shall command the priests who bear the Ark of the Covenant, saying, when you have come to the edge of the water of the Jordan, you shall stand in the Jordan. Again, you have to wonder what they are thinking at this point. Verse 9. So Joshua said to the children of Israel, come here and hear the words of the Lord our God, your God. And Joshua said, by this you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, all the other ites that are out there. He's going to deliver them all. And so the idea is that by what he's about to do, he's going to show how powerful he really is, so that when you come against all these other people, when you get into the land, it's not going to be anything to you. Because you're going to see that God is the one who goes before you. And I want you to skip down to verses 14 through 17. We see the completion of the crossing. So it was when the people set out from their camp to cross over the Jordan, with the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and as those who bore the Ark came to the Jordan, and the feet of the priests who bore the Ark dipped in the edge of the water, that the waters which came down upstream stood still, rose in a heap very far away at Adam. Now Adam was a town that was probably about 16 miles upstream north of there. And this would have allowed, of course, 16 miles of crossing space for the people of Israel. And there were about 2 million people or so that were going to go across there. And so it would have been a huge number of people. And they didn't need just like a little bridge. They needed a whole land waterway to cross the water. And God provided that by parting it. And it says that this was during the time of the harvest. This was March and April. As I mentioned earlier, this was springtime. After all, the snow was being melted off Mount Hermon, so the river was higher than what was normal. So I want us to think about all the different aspects of miracles that took place at this. The event came to pass just as it was predicted. The timing was exact. The very moment that the children of Israel, the priests carrying the ark, put their toe into the water receded and went back to Adam, 16 miles away. Isn't that incredible? The river was at a flood stage, and it still happened. The water was held in place for many hours so that all the people could get across. And then the soft, wet river bottom became immediately dry as soon as they began to walk across. And the water returned immediately upon crossing over. So as soon as they came out of the ark and their last foot came off, the water came back down and flooded the area again. So God was certainly at work in doing this. Now there has been all kinds of speculation as to what natural means could have caused this. And if you read some of the commentaries, especially some of those that don't believe in miracles, and there are commentaries, by the way, of the Bible of people who don't believe in miracles, and you read some of them, they'll tell you that this was a natural earthquake that occurred, and so some of the rocks tumbled down into the water and stopped the water up north of where they were crossing. And the interesting thing is, we've had incidences where that has actually happened, where the Jordan River has stopped up as a result of an earthquake and rocks falling into it. The only challenge was it only occurred for a few hours. and then it was breached by the river and things like this. This occurred for a long time, completely dry, and there's nothing been like this ever since. The result of this was that God was glorified, Joshua was exalted, Israel was encouraged, and the Canaanites were made afraid. And then we get to chapter 4, and he commemorates the crossing of the Jordan River. And in verses 1 through 9, he says, "And it came to pass when all the people had completely crossed over the Jordan that the Lord spoke, saying to Joshua, 'Take for yourselves 12 men from the people, one man from every tribe, and command them, saying, Take for yourselves 12 stones from here out of the midst of the Jordan from the place where the priest's feet stood. You shall carry them over with you and leave them in the lodging place where you lodge tonight.'" So he commands Joshua, says, "Look, when you get there, take some of the big stones that are at the bottom of the river bed, and carry them to the other side with you, 12 of them, one for each tribe, and we'll make a memorial at Gilgal where we're going to stay tonight in commemoration of what God has done." But then he also gives another one. While they're doing that, Joshua goes into the riverbed, and he stacks up another 12 stones in the middle of the riverbed as another commemoration of what God has done. We'll look at each of the significance of those momentarily. In verses 10 through 14, Joshua is exalted in the sight of the people, and they realize that he is a leader just as Moses was, and that God is able to do miraculous things through him, giving him confidence and giving God recognition. And then verses 19 through 23, we see the purpose for the memorial. It says, "Now the people came from the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month, and they camped in Gilgal on the east border of Jericho. And those 12 stones which they took out of the Jordan, Joshua sent up to Gilgal. Then he spoke to the children of Israel, saying, 'When your children ask your fathers in times to come, saying, What are these stones? Then you shall let your children know, saying, Israel crossed over this Jordan on dry land. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan before you until you crossed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up before us until he crossed over.'" Now, what's interesting is, of course, the Red Sea is a sea, so it's got water on both sides. So when he dried up the land there, he actually made that kind of land bridge where there would be water on both sides as he crossed through. But here it says that when he stopped up the waters of the Jordan, he stopped it up on one side, basically dammed it up so that down below him, of course, it failed as well because there was no longer water flowing from upstream, downstream. And so there was a whole distance there that could be traveled. And then verse 24, it says, "That all the people of the earth may know the hand of the Lord, that it is a mighty, and that you may fear the Lord your God forever." That's what God wanted to have accomplished through these memorials and through this event. And so what does this teach us? Well, it teaches us that God provides a way into the promised land. He does this by giving us three pictures of salvation, or three aspects of salvation that are pictured here. And the first one is this: God provides a way into the promised land through covenant faithfulness. God provides a way into the promised land through covenant faithfulness. There's really two aspects of faithfulness here that need to be looked at. First of all, there is the faithfulness of the people of Israel, and then there's their faithfulness of God in His covenant. Of course, God had already chosen the people of Israel, promised them this land. He promised that He was going to deliver them. He accomplished all that. He remained faithful. And the Scriptures, of course, tell us that even when we are unfaithful, what? God remains faithful. He cannot deny Himself. And so God, out of His grace, produces this covenant whereby He enters into a relationship with Israel and promises them many things so that they might be able to be blessed by that. But I think it's also interesting to note the way in which this covenant is fulfilled through the faithfulness of the people of Israel. And I mentioned earlier how difficult it probably had been for the nation to think that they were going to be able to cross this land. And even more so for those priests who were carrying the ark, being commanded to walk into the water. And as soon as they took that first step into the water, the water receded. What if they had complained and grumbled, like we see them doing many times in the wilderness wandering? What if they had said, we can't go this way. We got to find a different way. We can't go in this way. That's what some of the spies did when they saw the promised land. There's giants in there. We can't go in there. What if they looked at the Jordan and said, it's overflowing. Let's wait till fall. But no, instead they exercised faith and they were able to be blessed as a part of the covenant as a result. In the new covenant, we see that we must step out in faith and believe in the work of Christ as the means of salvation. He has provided everything for us. In fact, He's even provided us with faith, it says. The covenant of grace that established with His people is a means by which His people are able to enter into the promised land. It's pictured here in the ark. Jesus is an antitype, or the ark is a type of Christ, and He is the antitype, where the ark itself represents Christ. And so when He goes into the water, it makes the way possible for them to get into the promised land. I like what the commentator, Dr. David Reagan, said. It says, every aspect of the ark pointed to Christ. The acacia wood symbolized our Lord's humanity. The gold overlay denoted His deity. The Ten Commandments and the Pentateuch inside the ark pictured Jesus with the law of God in His heart, living in perfect obedience to it. The pot of manna that was also in the ark spoke of Jesus as the bread of life and our life sustainer. Aaron's rod that budded obviously prophesied the resurrection. The mercy seat was also a symbol that pointed to the Messiah. It was representative of the fact that the work of Jesus on the cross would cover the law of God with His mercy, making it possible for those who put their faith in Jesus to be reconciled to God. It is an illustration of how the divine throne was transformed from a throne of judgment into a throne of grace by the atoning blood that was sprinkled on it. And so here we see the picture of Christ as the ark that stops the River Jordan and allows entrance into the promised land. In other words, we see Christ. In other places, we see Him as the ladder that it bridges the distance between earth and heaven. In other places, we see that He is the bridge. And we talk about Him being the bridge that spans the distance of the chasm. And of course, in the New Testament, we read about when Jesus was crucified, it says that the veil between the holy and the holy place in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. What does all that symbolize? It symbolizes that there is now entrance into the Holy of Holies. There is now entrance into the promised land because of the work of Christ and the covenant God has made. All three pictures that same truth. God has provided a means by which His people can cross over into the promised land. It's not by the way of man's doing. It's not by sending engineers to build a bridge. It's not by finding another way. It's by accessing the way that God has provided. It is through Christ. We must place our faith in Christ in order to enter the promised land. Let us be thankful, if we have, that He has made a way for us. Secondly, God provides a way into the promised land through victory over death. Through victory over death. We see this pictured in the 12 stones that were set up in Gilgal in verses 1 through 8. Now we look at this and we wonder, why were these memorials here? And we see one reason why the memorials were here, and that was to be a teaching method for next generations to be able to recall the history of Israel and what took place there. But we also see it as a symbolic or a metaphor of what Christ has done in His work of victory over death. I think it's interesting to note that oftentimes water is considered a an expression of death. And so when they take the stones that were supposed to be overflowed with water, they take them out of the Jordan River, and then they take them and they place them on the other side. I believe it's a symbol of the victory that Jesus provides for us in the promised land. He takes us and delivers us out of death and gives us new life. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 13 through 17 says this: "But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins." 1 Corinthians 15, 56 and 57 says, "The sting of sin is death, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." We see the victory of death also symbolized in baptism. When someone goes under the water, it is a symbol of them putting themselves to death or dying to the old nature and erasing and being washed clean of their old nature. And when they come back out of the water, what is a symbol of them rising to walk in the newness of life? Well, we have a similar picture here with these rocks being taken out of the water and placed onto the side to where they're no longer in the water. It is a symbol of being taken out of death and brought into life. And so Jesus does the same thing for us. And I think it's interesting that 1,300 years or so later, a man named John on the shores of Jordan, almost in the exact same place, was baptizing people saying, "Come, be baptized for the remission of sins." And Jesus himself comes and be baptized, indicating the washing away of sin. Now, of course, Jesus didn't need to have any sin washed away. He did that as a symbol of what needed to be done in others' lives as well. And so there is victory in Jesus. We can have hope, we can give thanks, and we can be glad. And then thirdly, God provides a way into the promised land through substitutionary atonement. Through substitutionary atonement. We see this picture in the rocks that Joshua piled up in the midst of the river. In verse 9, it says this: "Then Joshua set up 12 stones, chapter 4, in the midst of the Jordan, in the place where the feet of the priests who bore the Ark of the Covenant stood. And they are there to this day." Now, I would love to know where exactly they are, wouldn't it? Wouldn't it be great to actually go there and to maybe take a little canoe or kayak or something out in there and actually touch the rocks that these 12 touched, or that Joshua touched, in order to create this mound of rocks as a symbol? But what does it symbolize? I believe it is a memorial to show what God has done by covering over our sins. And just as there were some who were taken out, the rocks taken out of the Jordan and placed on the other side, symbolizing a resurrection, I believe these that Joshua piled up in the midst of the water, then the water overflowed, symbolizes the atonement and the substitutionary atonement that takes place. Someone has to pay for those sins. Someone has to pay for our sins. But the Bible tells us that He has provided a way through Jesus to be the substitute sacrifice for us. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says, "For He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14 says, "And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He has made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." You see, the New Testament, it says that He took all those things and He nailed them to the cross. Here we see the picture of Him taking those sins and washing them over with the Jordan River. Other places we see it says that He will take us and He will separate our sins as far as the east is from the west from our sins. See, over and over again in the Scriptures, we see Him trying to communicate this idea that there is going to be a substitutionary atonement. There is going to be a release from our sins. There is going to be a forgiveness available. Even in baptism, we see that. I mentioned already, as we go under the water, is a symbol of being washed clean. Coming out of the water is a symbol of being raised into the newness of life and walking with Him again. the only way into the promised land is to have our sins paid for. The good news is that God has provided a way where we can be forgiven and not have to pay the penalty for our guilt. Jesus became the substitute for us. He died in our place. It reminds me of a cross that was a huge cross. When I was growing up in Montana, we lived in Flathead County. In Flathead County, on the southern end of Flathead County, was a big lake called Flathead Lake. And on the edge of Flathead Lake, there was this big cross right overlooking Big Fork, which was a town that was there. And on the cross, I didn't quite understand it when I was a little boy, but of course, looking back on it now, I understand it perfectly. But it was a huge cross on this mountain overlooking the lake. And it said, on the downward part, it said, "He died for you." And on the cross beam, it said, "Live for him." That's the reality of the gospel, isn't it? He died for us. He paid the price that we owed. His death was the substitutionary death for us. It atoned for our sins so that now we might have life. And because we have life in him now, we should give that life for him. And then finally, I want us to notice the multi-generational aspect of these blessings and these promises. In chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, he commands that these signs be apart so that when the children ask in time to come, saying, "What do these stones mean to you?" then you shall answer them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, when it crossed over the Jordan, that the waters of the Jordan were cut off, and these stones shall be for memorial to the children of Israel forever. And then also in chapter 4, verses 21 and 23, it says, "Then he spoke to the children of Israel, saying, 'When your children ask your fathers in time to come, saying, "What are these stones?" then you should let your children know, saying, Israel crossed over this Jordan on dry land.'" And so God had a design that his truth be communicated generation after generation after generation, and that the way of the potential to get into the promised land be communicated generation after generation after generation. There's a sad truth in America that it's not being passed from generation to generation. And that the older generation believes in many ways, but the younger generations do not. And that's tragic. Somewhere, the connection has not been made. And it's God's will for us to be able to communicate faithfully to our children. We must teach our children the way into the promised land. We cannot leave it to Sunday school teachers or pastors or youth workers or children's workers. It's primarily the father's responsibility and secondarily the mother's responsibility to teach God's truth and what he has planned for his people. Are you headed for the promised land? You can't get there on your own, but God in his covenant has made a way through Christ's death and his resurrection. It is the cross that gets us across. It is the cross that allows us the crossing. For this, we can be grateful and respond with gratitude by not living for ourselves, but living for him who died for us. If today you lost your life, what would you leave behind?
And with that, this has been Steve Donahue with the Legacy Podcast, helping you build a multi-generational legacy of abundance. What will you do today to build your legacy?
Between your birth and death, what will you do to change your legacy? But just like the plant that withers away, we will leave many seeds behind. If today you lost your life, what would you leave behind? What would the ones around you see? What happened in the dash between your birth and death? What will you do to change your legacy? Thank you. What will you do to change your legacy? What will you do?